And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. He who believes in him has everlasting life and is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Before we open up God's word this morning, let's bow our heads together and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have revealed to us in your word from the opening chapters of Genesis through the Old Testament and in numerous passages of the New Testament, the importance of the social absolutes that you created within the human race for our prosperity and for propagating the species and for providing for the future of a nation, and that the bedrock of the nation is the family. And you have revealed to us the importance of passing on from generation to generation that which you have revealed, that which has eternal value, and that which establishes the stability of a nation and of a civilization. So, Father, today as we continue our study related to the role of parents in the family, we pray that you would challenge us as individuals with our own focus on our spiritual life, as parents focusing not only on our own spiritual life, but on the children that you have given them, and for the grandparents who also have a role and responsibility towards their grandchildren, and for all of us as a congregation to be an encouragement to the families because of the significance of their role. And so, Father, we pray that you would guide and direct our thinking this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Rob Morgan is a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, and he's written a number of books that are quite helpful. He has good content. They are mostly, well, he has a number of calendar books, but he's probably most well-known because he wrote three volumes called Then Sings My Soul, which tells the story of 150 different hymns. But he has also written some daily devotionals. One is called From On This Day, and the other is called From This Verse. And so he has read widely over his life biographies of numerous people that populate these stories. So they're good content, a lot of great missionary stories, and a lot of great episodes from church history. But he wrote one some years ago that I bookmarked for this particular passage we're studying this morning, and it is about the American Olympic gold medal winner Greg Louganis, who won it for diving in 1984, 1988 in the Summer Olympics. And he talks about the fact that when Greg was 8 months old, his parents put him up for adoption, and a couple adopted him, and they encouraged him from a very young age. From about 18 months, he was beginning to do a lot of gymnastics and other things of that nature, which developed his skills later on in diving. His mother's attitude was just go and have fun. His father's attitude was much more severe. He was a difficult man who held extremely high standards and could hardly ever be pleased. And so the better that Greg got, the more disappointed his father would seem to be. And so no matter what he did, it would never please his father. And at one point, when he was 11 years of age, he could not accomplish the dive that he was trying to learn. It was difficult and it was dangerous, and he was scared. He just stood at the end of the board frozen, and his coach just said, well, let's come back tomorrow and try it. But his father, watching the whole thing, just got more and more angry and frustrated, and when he got home, he forced Greg to put his suit on, and they went out and tried it again, and when he wouldn't do it, he took off his belt and gave him a lashing. And that was the burden that he had to bear as he grew older. He tried to kill himself at one point. He also got involved in a number of activities that were quite sinful, and he just had lost his way many times, even though he had won these two Olympic medals. But the reason I went to that was because it illustrates a problem that a lot of parents have. Number one, they have a problem because no parent wants to have an average child. It's amazing how many geniuses parents have in our country. We don't like that, and we want to push our kids. But on the other hand, we also know that we need to love them. So there is this tension that is there. We want them to do their best, but we recognize that we don't need to overpower them and force them to do what they cannot do. And the passage that we are looking at this morning focuses on the father's responsibility. And the father's responsibility is, did I miss one? I'll turn that, get that screen going. The father's responsibility is that they are, in this verse, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. And one of my closest friends growing up was just the tension between him and his father just went on through his life. Both believers, his father a very strong believer, but they were just, it was the anger in this friend of mine toward his father was palpable through much of his adult life. But so there are these commands: negatively, don't provoke your children to wrath, and positively, train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so today, we, as I have in the previous two lessons, focused on the role of parents, I want to talk this morning about the role of fathers. Now, we have to put this in context, as I've been pointing out in the previous lessons, that the responsibilities that parents have is the same responsibilities they have just as individual believers. They are to fulfill these same commands we find in Ephesians in terms of their Christian life and their Christian walk. And above all, they are to love their children just as Christ loved the church. There's no exceptions there. And so they have to grow spiritually. Remember that these commands and mandates here in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6 are written for believers, but it is what believers are expected to live up to, and it is not just saying that this is going to be like every other parent. A parent who is serious about their spiritual life and rearing their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord need to make that the priority in their own life. First and foremost, they need to make sure that they are practicing what they are trying to teach their children. So we've seen that in the context of Ephesians, there's three basic divisions. The first division is that, well, everything that God has given us in the Christian life. It is talking about the wealth, the spiritual wealth that God has given us by blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Then beginning in chapter 4, it is going to talk about, focus on the believer's walk. And then when we get to 6:10, it will talk about the believer's warfare. But the foreshadowing for the second part is found in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his craftsmanship. The word there is a distinctive word. It's not just that God has created something, but it is something magnificent. He created us in his image and likeness that was defaced and corrupted by sin. And once we trust Christ in as our Savior, then with this new birth, we have a new identity that God has given us. And because of that, we are to live a certain way. We are not saved by good works, but we were created for them. And by good works, a lot of people think, oh, helping the poor and giving to the church and serving God in some physical overt way. But good works begins between our ears. It begins with how we think. It is a very broad concept. It is thinking as God would have us to think. And any overt action should flow from a mental attitude that is dependent upon God the Holy Spirit and grounded upon the realization that we are created in Christ Jesus, and we are to grow and mature in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good works are both mental as well as overt. And God prepared ahead of time that we should walk in them. This should characterize our lives. When we get into this section that we're concluding in the beginning of chapter 6, in Ephesians 4:1, we're told to walk worthy of the calling. The calling is our new identity in Christ, that we are members of God's royal family, and that He has given us a new identity in Christ. He has given us God the Holy Spirit, who indwells every single believer, and that we are to walk by means of the Holy Spirit through God's Word. So we are to learn the Word of God, and we are to hide it in our hearts, and God the Holy Spirit is going to use that in indirect ways to mature us in our spiritual walk. We are not to walk, by contrast, with the like the rest of the Gentiles. So unbelievers that you know that have a strong family identity are doing it in the power of the sin nature and the flesh. We're not to emulate that. Neither are we to emulate those who are permissive and who allow their children to do whatever the child wants to do. We are to walk distinctively on the basis of God's Word, so that the primary parenting handbook for every Christian parent is not a book by a psychiatrist or a family expert, but is the Bible. And the Bible makes this audacious claim that it's all we need. If we really learn the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures and do what the Scripture tells us to do, God's going to honor that, and God is going to provide for us as we are relying upon His sufficiency. It's a lifestyle that is based in love, not the kind of emotional love that is often the idea promoted in our culture, but it is the kind of love that Jesus Christ demonstrated on the cross. And we've discussed that in numerous times. And that God, that it involves sacrifice. So as a good parent, there are many things that you may want to do in your life, but you have got to put those on hold until you have completed your responsibilities as a parent in rearing your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It is your responsibility to train them to be successful in their spiritual life as well as in their intellectual life and as well as in their social life as a parent, so that by the time they reach about 18, they really don't need you anymore because you have taught them and prepared them for any and every situation. Unfortunately, most parents never understand that's their goal, and they never accomplish the task. If Ephesians 5:8, we are to live our life, walk as children of light. So parents are to be a source of light and illumination of truth to their children from the day that they're born. You don't wait until you can have a conversation with them. You teach them because you are the parent and they are the child, and they may never understand at that time what you are trying to teach them, but use the words, tell them why you're doing it over and over and over again, because that little brain is being formatted by your vocabulary. And as you go over that over and over and over again, when they finally come to understand it, it's not going to be something new. They've been comprehending it long before they could ever utter a single word. They understand a lot more than we think they do. In Ephesians 5:15, we are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So parents should be an example of wisdom. Wisdom is the skillful application of Scripture. This isn't the intellectual sophistry of the Greek philosophers. This is biblical wisdom, and the word for Wisdom in the Old Testament is a word that is used for skill. And so when we talk about spiritual wisdom, it is skill at living the spiritual life. And if parents aren't pursuing that in their own walk with the Lord, then they will have a hard time duplicating that in the lives of their children. So these commands that are to parents are a tough command, because it tells parents that you need to really focus on your own spiritual walk with the Lord so that you are a good example by how you live and how you talk and all of your actions for your children. You're never going to be perfect. You're always going to fail, but you will pursue maturity, and that will be seen by your children. And that example is more important than what you say. It's not in place of what you say, but it backs up what you say. I would remember sometimes my mother would say, well, don't do as I do as I say. And we've all heard that. We recognize that that's true in a lot of cases, but that should not be the general characteristic of our parental lives. So the context throughout Ephesians, this section, is how the Christian is supposed to live and how the Christian parents should live. And we've gone through one of these pairs, the wives and husbands, and so now we're looking at children and parents. Just to review some principles I've covered already very quickly, God institutes spheres of authority within the creation. You have an authority in the marriage. The husband is the leader in the home, in the marriage. You have authority in the family. That's the parents. You have authority in the nation. That's the government. And God has authorized and established these spheres of authority, and they are from Him. Second, at birth, parents are given the responsibility to train children, whether you plan for the child or not. In fact, as soon as parents discover they are expecting a child, they should start thinking seriously and communicating with each other about just how are we going to conduct ourselves as parents now that God is giving us the custodial responsibility of this new life. And what is our responsibility before the Lord? And so I'll be giving some practical guidance on this. But we have to recognize the importance of teaching them and disciplining them so that they get to the point where they can be oriented to the legitimate authorities over them and not be of a rebellious nature. Third, without authority orientation, life can become quite chaotic and self-destructive. And so those who are rebellious, and some children are going to be more rebellious, some desire to please. You may have more than one child, and they may be total opposites. So as a parent, you have to learn to adapt your ideas to the personality of this child. Just because it worked with the first one doesn't mean it'll work with the second one, and it doesn't mean it'll work with the third one. So it calls upon parents to be extremely focused and thoughtful about their procedures of discipline and their procedures of teaching their children. Fourth, the key is to teach humility. We are all born self-centered. That's our orientation from our sin nature. I've never seen a baby or an infant yet that didn't think of themselves as the center of the universe. That is just how we are as sinners. But it is the role of the parents to teach them to control that lack of humility and that arrogance. And that comes from learning obedience. Our Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience from the things that He suffered. And He went to the cross, we're told. He humbled Himself by being obedient even to the point of death, the death on the cross. So the essence of humility is obedience to the established authorities. And finally, only through Scripture can we have a healthy view of authority and obedience. Because of sin, a lot of authorities abuse their authority. Either they're too lax or they're too strong. They go from one end to the other. But that does not mean that they're not a legitimate authority. Sin affects everybody. So God has instituted marriage and the family as the training ground for the next generation. So parents are to, as we'll see when we look at the Deuteronomy passage, that it, there God is telling the nation Israel, this is how the family is supposed to function in order to prepare the next generation so that the nation will prosper. And that is still true. The founding fathers of the United States understood this clearly, that if parents were not carrying out their God-given responsibility, the next generation would be a failure. And they wrote, some of them wrote a lot about this and the importance of it. So there's these areas where there's authority in marriage, there's authority in the home, and authority in the workplace. We can't escape it. There's authority within the triune Godhead. God the Father is the ultimate authority. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are submissive to the authority of God the Father, and the Holy Spirit is submissive to the authority of God the Son and God the Father. Authority isn't a bad thing. It is inherently good, but sin is what corrupts it. So as we look at our passage this morning, we read the verse, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now this verse is very similar to its parallel in the epistle to Colossians. Paul was under house arrest in Rome, and he wrote four epistles that are referred to as the prison epistles. They are Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And he is writing Ephesians and Colossians very close to one another. We don't know which one he may have written first or second, but there are numerous similarities between those two epistles. In Colossians 3:21, Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So it's good to put these two verses together when we look at them. And actually what we'll see is, although the Greek communicates the idea in Ephesians 6:4, "Do not provoke your children," it doesn't use the same verbiage that Paul uses in Colossians 3:21. So it is addressed to the fathers. Now, he has already addressed parents in the previous verse. He said, "Children, obey your parents." So he understands the role of parents, husband and wife working together. He is not minimizing the role of the mother, but he is emphasizing the role of the father, because I think under the wisdom of God recognize that because men are busy with their careers, their jobs, taking care of the family in the broad sense, they're often not at home. He wants to emphasize that it is ultimately the father's responsibility to oversee the spiritual training of the children. And he may delegate a lot of it to the mother, because the mother is with the children more often than not. So when he addresses it to fathers, he's not ignoring the role of mothers, but he's emphasizing the fact that fathers, you have a very important role, because you set the standard. You set the example for the family, and you ultimately are responsible for the spiritual development of the family, whatever else may be going on. So it is addressed to fathers. And one of the things that I pointed out here is that you need to, as a father, you need to be able to talk things over with your wife. Because women tend to have a certain empathy with their children and a certain sensitivity, and they probably understand the various trends in your children better than you do. And some fathers need to recognize that your wife has a lot of wisdom when it comes to how far to go in discipline and how to best help each of the individual children. And too often, men, because of an ego problem, get defensive when the wife says, "Well, I think you ought to do it this way, or you ought to think about this." And they begin to get defensive. Well, that's just not the right attitude. That it's important to listen to your wife, to the mother. She's with the children most of the time, a lot more than you are. And so that can help give you better understanding of how to positively train your children, and also what might work or might not work in terms of some sort of punishment or discipline. Second, you have to recognize that every child is different. What might work for one might not work for any of the others. And you have to deal with each one on an individual basis. And that means you have to really get to know your children. You have to understand them so that what you do helps them and will be profitable in the long run. Third is the really hard one. And that is, as a parent, you need to develop patience, because children will not change overnight. And a lot of their behavior is going to be set by the tone of the parents. And you have to work with them. You will have children that will be slow developers or slower developers than maybe the older kids or some of the other kids. But you have to work with them and be patient and not. You have to learn where to push and motivate them and where you have pushed and motivated enough. And that's a difficult balance to achieve. And then the fourth is that each stage of training will be different, but the stages following the age of six will be based on what happens between birth and six. And so that is the most foundational period. As I pointed out a couple of lessons back when I started this, since I don't have any children, I do have a lot of experience working with kids through Christian camping and also teaching school and having also been a kid. I've learned a few things, but I asked several people I know who have seemed to have had a measure of success with their children as to things that they wish they had done, things they thought they did well, and some of the good ideas. And most of what they said conformed with ideas that I had already developed, but that it was good to hear this from them. And some of them said, I just failed to do this. And so they were very, very honest about these things. And so all of them pointed out those first 3 to 5 years are the most critical years, even though your child may not even for the first couple of years be talking much yet, you still need to talk to them and explain things and all manner of communication. They learn to speak from listening to you talk and speak, and you will be setting their, formatting their vocabulary. So fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't cause them to become angry. The word that is translated here is this word, para or gidzo. Para or gidzo. It's a compound of two words. The preposition para has the idea of producing movement in a certain direction. And then the word or gidzo is the word, the verb for to become angry. So when you put them together, it came to be a way of talking about don't provoke somebody to anger, don't make them angry, don't irritate them. And this is an imperative, so this isn't an option, dads. This is the divine imperative for the role of the father. And so the use of the term came to mean not to provoke someone to anger or to irritation or to cause them to resent you as an authority figure. In Colossians 3:21, it's a totally different word, erethizo, and it means to cause someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge or to arouse or provoke, mostly in a bad sense, to irritate or to embitter them, cause them to become embittered. And so it's the same idea, it's parallel, and that it also is a command. And so you do this so that they would not be discouraged, which is a different word, athumeo. Thumos is another noun for anger. when you put the A in front of it in Greek, that's called an alpha privative, and it is like our prefix UN. It negates it, so not angry. But it came to mean in its usage not to discourage them, not to cause them to lose heart or to become dispirited. Those are the ideas there. So fathers need to be careful that you do not overpower your children or that you're too loose. You have to learn how to rein them in appropriately. Back in Ephesians 6:4, we read, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." So that's the negative. The positive is, "But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And the word for bringing them up is this word ektrepho, which means to nourish, to nurture, to raise, or to rear. I'm always careful. Every time I would say raising your children, my mother would say, "You raise hell, you rear children." In some cases, you may be doing both. So we are to rear our children. Now, when it says to nurture your children, what's the question you ask? How do I do that? Well, the next phrase defines it. In the next phrase, we have the Greek preposition in, which indicates in this sort of construction the means or the way in which you are able to accomplish the task of nurturing. And so the way to translate that to understand the emphasis is our fathers are to nurture the children by means of training and the admonition of the Lord. Those are the means. So we have to understand what those words mean. The words in the sort of purple background on the right, paideia, is the first word, which is related to training. This is related to the way you raise up and rear up a child in discipline. And it has the basic sense of education, of discipline, and of training. So those three ideas are there. The discipline is for the purpose of training them and developing them in their education. So that's the idea. And then the second word is the word nuthesia. The N-O-U, you may recognize, comes from the Greek noun nous, N-O-U-S, for mind. So it relates to something related to the mentality. And so it's the idea of warning, advising, teaching, and parents do this both by example as well as by words. Even if that child is too young, it doesn't quite understand the words, they will certainly understand your tone, and you're laying a foundation. It may be 6 months before they really have all the mental abilities to understand it, but you're laying the groundwork. You don't wait till the child is 4, 5, or 6 years old because you've wasted years. You start early. And so this is very important. And it's of the Lord, that is from the Lord, so that the training, the discipline, the warning and advice comes from the Lord. So that means what? You have to know enough scripture to be knowing what you're doing and to be able to teach them. And one of the things that's important is constantly, you don't want to browbeat the kid with the Bible, but on the other hand, it needs to be just as part of your own life that you talk about the Lord. Well, you know, I've been praying about this, trying to make this decision, where comments like that are for your own life are heard by children along the way, so that when you tell them, well, you need to pray about that, or you need to see what the scriptures say about that, you've already set the example by saying, well, I had this problem and I had to go to the scripture to look it up. And they already know that that's part of the way you conduct your life, is by looking to the scripture for guidance in how to handle the circumstances and situations in life. So I've translated this as, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but nurture them by means of disciplined education and instruction. That means that, that implies that you've thought it through, how you're going to handle different situations, what you're going to do, how you're going to teach and train your children from diapers on in terms of setting a good example in relation to building a respect for God and a respect for God's word. A couple of other translations bear this out. You have the NET translation translates it as, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So that tells us that the role of parents is training, it's teaching, it's stimulating your children to come to understand what life is all about and the role that God has in your life. And, you know, I can look back on my parents. My parents were not perfect. I would have done things a little differently. But they focused me on the word. Even when I was four, we had to move to Canada. And there was a church at the end of the street. Every Sunday, I was down there at church. When I was a wee kid in diapers, we were going to Baraka Church when they met in a Quonset hut and went every Sunday. But if we couldn't go, they would take me down the street to a Methodist church, building in me that habit pattern that it's Sunday, it's the time you go to church. And so that was always part of the environment. And when we went to Canada, they were getting tapes, and they would listen to tapes. I wasn't usually in there. I was 4 years old, so that was beyond, way beyond me. But they set that standard. And so it was always just a built-in habit pattern and expectation that I would needed to go to church on Sunday. But when we look at this, this is still leaves a lot to be desired. So let's go to the Old Testament to see some further ways in which this is developed in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy. So we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and see some parallel verses in Deuteronomy chapter 11. As God is, through Moses, teaching the nation how the family is to function if there's going to be prosperity in the nation. It only takes one generation to destroy the freedom that the previous generations have purchased. And we have seen this in this nation through decline through at least three generations going back into the 50s. And the deterioration lies at the heart of several problems in that the Word of God was not emphasized or passed on. When people and nations go through the kind of prosperity that we experienced in this nation after World War II, it's easy to put your focus on other things and forget God. Very few people pass the prosperity test. Most people, most civilizations have failed the prosperity test at one point or another. So we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I want to set the context. So Moses is writing this. And this is actually Deuteronomy is a final sermon or message from Moses to the Israelites before he will go up on Mount Nebo and be taken to be with the Lord and before they enter into the promised land. It is a reminder to the people of all of the laws of the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant. So he says, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you. And then he goes on to say, so that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. In other, it is the principles embedded in this law that is going to provide order instead of chaos and teach you how to go from one generation to the next so that this prosperity and blessing from the Lord will continue. And these principles are basic to any nation. Even though this is a covenant that God made with Israel, it still has embedded with it universal principles that can be followed by any civilization or any people. So the focal point is to observe them. Now, what happened? They did pretty good at first when they went into the land in conquest, but then they began to compromise with the people that were there. They thought it was a little too harsh. They're judging God. It's a little too harsh to kill every man, woman, and child. We'll leave them alive. And so they let them live, but they began to be influenced by their paganism, and within three generations, they are becoming more pagan than the Canaanites. And we've studied that in the book of Judges. They went into pure moral relativism, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So the key idea is to observe them. Why? That's verse 2. That you may fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord, respect, honor, in some sense, a fear of punishment. That we may fear the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom, Solomon says in the Proverbs. So the purpose for observing these and learning these is to fear the Lord. And as parents, that is foundational to all authority orientation, is to teach your children to respect the authority of God. And so, you know, I always remember as I was growing up, my mother would often say, well, what does the Bible say? Well, what does God say? I mean, she just set a great example that way. And that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. And that's not just some sort of a magical formula. That if you're obedient to the Lord and you're making wise decisions, you're going to be healthier, you're going to have financial prosperity because of your hard work and your diligence, and you will have a better life. And your civilization is not going to be coming under attack from enemies that would provoke wars and lead to shortened lives. Verse 3 says, therefore, hear, O Israel, and to be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you. Now, this is written to Israel, but it certainly applies to us in the New Testament. There are numerous statements that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in the Upper Room Discourse. In John 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is teaching his disciples the same principle, where Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's the same thing. Deuteronomy is filled with this. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So it's how we express our love for the Lord. And then let's get down to verse 6. And so the Lord prefaces his commands for the family with this statement. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So the prerequisite to being a godly parent, to being a godly father and mother, is that first you have to be doing the right thing before the Lord. You have to be hiding God's word in your heart. You need to be growing spiritually. You need to have these priorities that you know you should have in terms of your spiritual walk. This is also restated in Deuteronomy 11:18, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The idea is that you are to teach them diligently. So that's verse 7, you shall teach them diligently. And the word here in the Hebrew is a word that means to do it repeatedly. You shall tell them about these things again and again and again. I read something years ago that said a genius needs to hear things 5 or 6 times before they get it, but the average person needs to hear them 27 or 28 times, and a 3-year-old probably needs to hear it 50 times. And so it's important to go over them and over them and over them just as constant reminder. And so this is, I think, catches the focal point of the Hebrew. You shall teach them diligently over and over and over again to your children. This is reiterated in Deuteronomy 11:19. You shall teach them to your children. Now, how do you do this? You shall teach them diligently, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So you have two pairs of opposites here. Now, there's a figure of speech called a merism. It's when you want to talk about the whole of something, you will talk about it from one end to the other end. For example, at the very beginning of the scripture says that God created the heavens and the earth. What else is there? That's it. That's everything. And we would say God created the universe. But by talking about the earth and then the heavens, you've included everything. That we are to meditate on God's word day and night. See, you're two opposites from one end to the other. In other words, when do you do it? All the time. So when we read here that you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk in the way. So when you're home and you're sitting and you're talking with the family, that's part of your conversation, or whether you are out in the marketplace, at work, or wherever, your conversation should include references to the significance of God in whatever it is you're doing. Now, I'm not talking about preaching sermons or teaching a Bible class on every point, but just if you are walking with the Lord, then it will be common that when you hear things, you will say, well, you know, the Lord certainly has brought that into our life for a reason, so we need to pray about this. And just by that example, it's something that kids will hear their parents say. And by that example, you're teaching the kids that this isn't just something you're telling them to do. When they run into some kind of a situation, you say, well, don't you think we ought to sit down and pray about this right now? Or if there's a promise, recite the promise to them, and God has promised to take care of us. If they're afraid at night, one of the earliest verses I memorized was, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And I went to sleep saying that every night so I wouldn't be afraid of the dark. And so parents need to teach kids these kinds of things. And when you lie down and when you rise up, so you're either out of bed or you're in bed. That covers the totality of your life. So that what he is saying is you teach this to your kids day in, day out. They see it as part of your life. And that you're not just telling them to do something, you're emulating it by your own example in going to the Lord in prayer or talking about him in different situations. In verse 8 we read, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now you can take that in a literal way. That's what the Jews have done. And so they developed what is called tefillin. And tefillin are what they will wear what the Orthodox will wear when they go to worship. And they have a box, it's pictured here in these slides, and they have rolls of scripture, this passage, inside of those scrolls. But see, God isn't telling them to wear it on their forehead. He's telling them to get it into their mind, into their brains, that should be the characteristic of their thinking. And so you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. So they have these leather straps that go around their arms, and you see them in this picture here, and they have the tefillin on the back of their hands. But that's not what God's saying. The hands are where you do things. You produce things with your hands. So what the passage is saying, using this figurative language, is that these commandments need to be need to have been soaked into your brain to characterize the way you think, and they need to shape what you do in your life. And then in verse 9 says, you shall write them on the doorposts. So I remember I grew up in Meyerland, which had a large Jewish community. And when I was 14, I started delivering papers. And then I would have to go take a collection and have them pay their bill every month, knock on the doors. And I saw a number of these houses had this funny thing on the doorpost. And so I asked my parents about that, and they explained it to me. This is called the mezuzah. And so on every Jewish house, and sometimes they will have it at the doorway into every room in the house, they have this mezuzah, and they will go in, and they'll kiss it, and they will say a brief prayer if they're Orthodox. And inside of it is a small parchment that has a passage from Deuteronomy 6 in it. And so the idea is writing them on the doorpost means that this is to characterize everything inside your house. That it's the word of God that this house is under the authority of God. And like Joshua says, I and my household will follow the Lord. And so that's what it symbolizes. In Deuteronomy 11, it gives the reason for this, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. The idea is that this is what's necessary in order to pass your values on to the next generation so that you can continue to have prosperity and stability in your nation. Verse 22, he says, "But for if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then," this is the result, "the Lord will drive out all of these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves." Well, they did that at first. But if you read through Judges chapter 1 as it goes tribe by tribe, eventually they began to compromise, and then they were defeated, and then eventually they became overrun by the thinking of paganism. So let's just go over some closing comments and some ideas for parents. First of all, fathers and mothers need to prioritize your spiritual life. It needs to be. I remember the first time I went to get a job, and my mother said, "You're not going to work. Tell them you're not going to work on Sunday. You have to go to church. That's a priority." Fathers and mothers need to prioritize their own spiritual life, and your kids need to see that they walk in on you, and you're praying or you're reading your Bible. It's not just something that you're telling them they should do, but they know that this is a vital part of your life. And so that says a lot more to your kids than just telling them to go read their Bible, but they know that that's part of what is expected of everybody in the household. Second, before the child or children are born, parents should discuss with each other how they will do things, what their priorities are going to be. Things are going to change once you have a kid. And I don't just mean because this kid is going to demand a lot more time. I always have a rule that you learn a lot about a couple when they have their first kid. There are some couples that within a reasonable amount of time, 4 or 5 months, they're going to be back in church with their infant, and they figure out how to make life work. And then there are others you don't see until the kid's 3 years old because they just can't figure out how to get organized on a Sunday morning and get everything in the car and get to church on time. And people fall into one of two categories there. Third thing is that discipline, including corporal discipline, should be understood. Thought through, how are you going to spank the kids? Now, when they're little and they're wearing diapers, you just kind of give them a light tap on the butt and it doesn't even hurt them. They don't feel, but they know that you're reacting and you're upset with them, and so they'll cry. As they get older, they can understand it, you need to calm down. Never, ever spank a kid out of anger. And I always knew that. And the first time I had a kid really mouth off to me, I ran an in-school suspension class. I went back and I gave him about 5 pops because of that. But I was angry and I knew that that was wrong. And I really had to talk to myself a lot about that afterwards. You can't do it out of anger. You need to explain to them what it is that they have done wrong and why these consequences are necessary. And that it does not need to be out of anger or irritability. So we have passages from Scripture. Hebrews 12:5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." Then it's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Now, if God loves us, that part of love is that we are disciplined in one way or another as God is teaching us obedience, then the same would be true of any human father. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons." And then it's a statement of a universal principle. "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" If there's a son that the father does not chasten, he will become a spoiled brat and never learn how to obey authority. "But if you are without chastening," the writer goes on to say, "of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." That lays down the framework that this is something that is to be normative in a sinful environment. So discipline teaches the reality of consequences, but it should be coupled with rewards so that there are rewards for doing well and there are consequences, loss of privilege to perhaps a spanking or something if they are disobedient. Both rewards and punishment communicate the values. And third, punishment should never be in anger, but calmly explained and then carried out. And then you show love to the kid and grab them and hug them and show that how much you care about them. So the Word of God should clearly be seen in a positive sense as the guide and direction in the home. This should be exemplified by the life of the parents. You should make the Word of God part of their life from the time they're in the crib. Read it to them out loud. You can have recordings that read the Scripture. You can have songs that are played that are verses that are set to music. And that as they grow up, that's something that's very familiar to them. You should make memorization of Scripture a part of the daily life of the family, where you're memorizing Scripture, they're memorizing Scripture, they know that you're doing it just as they are, and you can develop games within the family that are based on Scripture memory. And a last one, which I thought was a good example, a friend of mine wrote, and I've always followed this both as a pastor and as a teacher, is don't be afraid to use adult language words when you teach children. You need to develop their vocabulary. Explain what the words are. Don't just assume they're going to understand the word without some sort of explanation. But I've always done that as a pastor. I've had so many people comment, say, "I can't believe what your vocabulary is like." But, well, you know, it just comes with education, I guess. But I use words, I use theological words, I use all of this language because people need to be able to think accurately and correctly about doctrinal concepts and about the Word of God. And so we need to learn those. If you go to the hospital and you get diagnosed with colorectal cancer and the doctor starts talking about it with a lot of words that you don't understand, what do? You go home and you look up every single word. You get on YouTube. You start learning the technical vocabulary because it's significant for you. Same thing is true in your spiritual life. We have too many theologically important words like redemption and propitiation and reconciliation that are changed in a lot of modern translations because they've dumbed them down to get them to a second grade, third grade, or fourth grade level of reading because that's where the average American is. But we need to talk. I always appreciate the professors that talked about 3 inches over my head because it made me reach for it. It motivated me. I need to learn this. And those were the ones that challenged me. The ones that weren't that way, you know, what's so important about this? I just caught the tone of this that maybe it's not all that important. So you should be, you're a teacher. As a parent, That is your role. You are a teacher to teach them the Word of God, to teach them about life, and all that. And the Word of God addresses every area of life. This is another good principle. Never forget, you're not your children's friend. You may become their friend when you're in your 30s. I mean, when they're in their 30s. But you're not their friend until they become an adult. Until then, you are the authority, and you are the one who are teaching them and training them and preparing them for a successful life as an adult. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. And the word there for train up is really interesting. It's a word that means to be dedicated to something. Be dedicated to the training of your child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, this is a proverb. A proverb is not a promise. A promise means that when God says, I will do this and I will fulfill this promise, we can claim it, and God's going to follow that. God's going to fulfill that promise 100% of the time. This is a proverb. Proverbs are wisdom sayings that are mostly true, but there are exceptions, and that is often lost. So parents have a rebellious child, and that rebellion continues into their adult years. And they thought, well, I did the best I could, but you know, God said train them up in the way they should go, but it doesn't seem to work. And they walk away from the Lord. But they mishandled this. It's Proverbs. Proverbs, it's not the book of promises. And so we have to understand those distinctions. So with that, we will close out before I leave town with an understanding of the role of children to obey their parents. But parents are the ones who are to teach their children to be obedient. And they do that not with harsh tactics, but with tactics based in love, emulating how God trains and disciplines us so that above all things, they will come to fear the Lord in every area of their life, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things this morning and to understand the vital role that parents have and training the next generation, preparing them to live life successfully, to make wise decisions, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, to teach and train them by example and by word of how to handle the difficulties and the challenges and the heartaches of life, so that when they grow up, they can understand how they are to go to you for help and assistance in whatever is the issue in their life. Father, we're thankful for your grace toward us, that you deal with us in goodness and kindness and much that we don't deserve and much of our rebellion you overlook. But you deal with us like children, and when the time comes, there's discipline. So, Father, we pray that you might, everyone here as a parent or grandparent may reflect upon these things and above all be challenged to be more consistent with their own spiritual life and spiritual development. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.